You are listening to a sermon series from Open Door Fellowship Church.
Hey, you guys. Good to see you again. Hey, team. It's great to see you, man. Great to see you. Hope you have a wonderful tour. That's a great season. In fact, you remind me, the Final Four is going to be here next April. And because of this guy right here, one of our board members at True Face from Santa Barbara, God has used him, and we are going to get to minister. We are going to get to serve coaches and teams when they are here. Final Four. Fantastic. Thank you, my brother, Steen Hudson. So one of our valuable team members at True Face is Joellen Maurer. And Joellen is a gifted teacher, mentor, and she's a fantastic project manager. One of the reasons we ask her to be here is that she works in our North Carolina office. She is the office. Yeah. And so we don't get to see her as much as we'd like. And she is also the wife of a university president at Montreat College, beautiful part of North Carolina. And I like that because this book, this Kieran Parents book, my favorite audience for this book are 20-somethings who are not yet married, who are not yet parents, who have a chance. So, I love that Joellen understands university students, and that is part of her value on our team. The second thing is, she is also a mom to four imperfect children, one perfect daughter-in-law, though. Yeah. And so a lot of this book is really not about parenting. It's about parents. It's about how we grew up with painful stuff that happened to us in our families, sometimes in our schools, all different kind of contexts, and all the unresolved life issues that created in us. And therefore, do we understand how important it is to break those generational cycles and mature out of them so we don't visit that same stuff on our kids? That's what this is about. I asked Joellen to talk to us and give us one story, one snapshot of her life of how this happened to her and how God is breaking that cycle. Joellen, so glad you're here.
Thank you. It's a privilege to be here. I actually sort of feel like I'm at Mecca for those of us who are this original good news group of people. This is the place that it all started here, and it really is a privilege. I watch services often online because not very many churches are doing what you're doing. You have a privilege every week, and if I were here, I would not miss it a week, because you have a privilege of sitting and listening to actually the truth of God's gospel and what it means for you. So I'm the youngest of seven children. My father was an elder in our church. My mom led the Bible Bowl team. And both of my brothers both my brothers went to college to become pastors. I was in church on Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, Wednesday night Bible study, youth group. Anytime the doors were open, I was there. We had very little money growing up, but probably was junior high before I realized that. I just didn't know it. But I realized about that same time there were a lot of things that I didn't know about my family because we kept secrets. Two of those secrets are that my father, before he married my mother, was married, had a son, and divorced. It was never spoken of in our household. We didn't know the son, our half-brother. It was never spoken of. I was in senior high school before I even knew it to be true. The second is that my parents smoked cigarettes every single day. And in our church, that would have disqualified you for leadership. You would not have been able to be an elder if you were a smoker in our church. Very legalistic. I discovered that when I was in elementary school, and I went into my parents' room and looked under their bed, and there were these little mason jars half filled with water and cigarette butts. I'm certain that every day I went to school, I smelled like smoke, but we never spoke about it. We had secrets. Our outwardly functional family, who looked perfect every Sunday morning when we went to church, had great dysfunction. And at 54 years old, I fight hiding. I don't want to appear to be imperfect. I don't want you to know that I fail at things. So I hide it. I fight it every day to be authentic, to be real, to be truthful. I am challenged to live out of the fullness of who Christ says that I am and the work that he already did for me on the cross. Because his work covers all of my sin, today and yesterday. It covers all of it. My mother's father was an alcoholic, and she learned to hide, literally, at an early age. And when my mother married my father, she taught us to hide. My father was kind and gentle. I never saw him angry. But she would often say, don't tell Dad. We're not telling Dad this one. Let's just keep this from Dad. Or her actions would do that. So she would hide purchases. When I was 12 years old, my lovely 18-year-old sister decided to let me drive the car. I pulled out of the driveway and into two parked cars, smashed into them. Ran inside the house, screaming, crying, I hit two cars. And my mother said, you don't drive. I said, Debbie, let me drive. I hit two cars. She said, we will not tell your father. We will tell your father that Debbie was driving. That was the secret in our house. That's how my mother, her first response was, we will not tell your father. So fast forward about 15 years, and I'm a wife, and I'm a mother, and I'm beginning to live out these realities, and I've seen how my mother handles imperfection and failure and difficult situations, and I think that's how I need to hide it. So when a credit card bill would come due, and we wouldn't have enough money to pay it in full, which was our agreement from the time that we got married, I would hide it. And you know, if you hide it once, the next month, it's not any easier. And then the next month, it's just a little bit harder then. But for the grace of God, I would still be living in those patterns of sin. Feeling overwhelming guilt and being found out saved me. From sinning and doing things over and over. I have people in my life who know me, who I trust with me, and who know when I go into hiding. They sense it. They see it. They know that that's a part of my life. And they speak into my life when that happens. When I think I can control my sin, it is the sign that I cannot. The greatest gift that I can give to my four children is to teach them to hide nothing. But that is hard. It's hard work. It means that I need to be honest and vulnerable with them today. I need to begin to speak into their lives to break that pattern of sin in our family. To teach them to hide nothing means that I need to model that and never ever say to them, don't tell your dad, which I would be prone to do. I'm learning to trust my children with me. I'm learning that they are trustworthy with me. I can resist opening up to them for fear that they will respect me less, but the truth is they will love me more. I haven't mastered it, but I have matured into who Christ has called me to be. Because Christ paid the price for my hiddenness and for my shame and for my trying to do it on my own. He paid the price so that I can live in the light of the one who is the very light and not hide in the shame of darkness. Thank you.
Thanks so much, Joellen. No, she's got to get a plane back to North Carolina. But thank you very much. That fits right in the context of this message that Ed's going to preach today. We are so excited to have Ed and Judy Underwood with us. I'm telling you what, we've been trying to do this for a few years. Here he is in the middle picture, an Army officer at Checkpoint Charlie in Berlin just a couple years ago. And so for 20 years, he's been the pastor of the senior pastor of the historic Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles. And they have been such great friends to us, so helpful in our lives. Ed and Judy have been productive and have
look a little sad.
These three children and spouses and grandchildren. So great. This is Ed's latest book, The Trail. And it's a great book, but we're not going to sell that one today. In fact, I don't know if we've got any more copies left, but this is the one that we're selling today because we're going to keep in the theme of the VW bus, Reborn to be Wild, the reviving our radical pursuit of Jesus. It is such a privilege to have you two here with us and to teach the truth of the gospel. And I wanted John to come up here and tell us about your faith community and the relationship that you guys have. And read your text, I guess.
So Ed and Judy are dear friends, and we have been in their home many times. And I've had the privilege to preach at the Church of the Open Door several times, and Bruce also. But Ed would say, why don't you have me come out to your church? And the truth is, we just did not trust him. And and then over the years, he got better. And so he said, okay, all right, we'll let you do a probation one this time. I cannot tell you how honored we are to have them here. What you don't know is that a long, long time ago, he started writing to me and a friend, preaching pastor friend named Mark McCune, because he said the loneliest time for a preacher is Sunday morning, 3 a.m. And so every single Sunday morning, Mark and I receive these texts from Ed saying, I'm with you. Hey, John, I know your feet are hurting. I'm taking you to our Father right now. And I'm taking him to you about the message that you're giving to Open Door Fellowship this morning. Do the same to Mark, and he would be so honest. He would sometimes write the night before and say, my message is terrible. And he says, I don't feel up to it. I just don't feel up to it. So this morning I get this text. He says, I'm up this morning with the sacred assignment to speak Romans 6 to the precious flock of Open Door Fellowship. You've been spiritually baptized, dead to sin and alive to God. And I wrote back, I wanted to write this first, but I slept in. Ed, exactly who you are is perfectly fit for this community. I'm so grateful you're here. We are so grateful. Mark, I only wish you were with me as we watch God speak through an imperfect man made fully righteous. And Mark writes back, amen and yeah, that would be fun. Amen and like black Baptist preachers. And I said, indeed, bellowing an amen through the message. Oh, mercy, the man's in my mail. And then we just started sending these GIFs of people doing hallelujah. And Ed says, I hope those guys come to church today. And I said, they're deacons at our church. I took Wendell Sheets on a trip with me because he read Reborn to Be Wild and When God Breaks Your Heart. And Wendell has listened to me speak hundreds of messages, and now he only wants to hear Ed. And he says, when are we going to go see Ed again? I go, you know, I'm right here. I'm right here all the time. Open Door Fellowship, it is an incredible honor to introduce to you Ed Underwood.
It is so great to be here. Thanks for having me. Judy and I are so we're just excited to be here and to be a part of all of this. It's a trippy thing to be a friend with John. Yeah. When he preaches at church, the open door, I said, John, let it go. Just all of you and the guys on staff go, no, have we done? Bruce and Janet have been dear friends, John and Stacy, and now with the Thralls. And it's a privilege to be here and to be involved some with the ministry of True Face. What I would say is, what I wrote about in Reborn to Be Wild, the Jesus movement where I came to Christ, the last revival in American history. It was through the Jesus movement that Jesus saved me from my sin. It was through the friendship with Bruce and Janet and these truths that Jesus was gracious enough to save my bride, my kids, and my church from me. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. In Romans, it's going to be important for you to look to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. And I want to speak to you this morning on this critical, critical passage. And I believe that what God wants me to do, there's so many things to do with the deep theology and the practicality of this passage. But what I want you to understand is, I believe that my mission this morning is to protect you. To protect you from the number one level, the number one lie leveled against the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Legalism, evangel-jive sin management systems. This is the number one lie that they are going to try to speak into your lives. It has been neutralizing people from the time that Jesus walked on earth and the Apostle Paul wrote to this strategic little church in Rome. This is his most careful exposition. The lie is anticipated by the theme verses of the book of Romans. Romans 1, 16 through 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Notice that word ashamed. Not ashamed of the gospel. For it is God's power for salvation. You might read the word rescue there. That's a more defining verse, term. For it's the way that God's, it's the message that rescues everyone who believes. That's a real important verse. That's a real important word. Let's say everyone who tries, everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, for the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. This message from faith to faith, just as it is written, and he quotes the Old Testament, the righteous will live by faith. Before I give you this lie in one sentence, I want to give you a couple of stories that'll help you picture the lie. I have been teaching the Bible at Church of the Open Door, this historic Bible church, a church that is so careful with the Word of God. Good night, J. Vernon McGee, the Bible bus parked there for 20 years. I think I've been faithful to the Word of God. I've been careful with the Word of God. 16 years in, what I would do is I preached every book of the Bible at Church of the Open Door over my 20 years. And when I would introduce a new book, I would talk about a theme, and then we would jump into the book. And it's such a contrast to me that was discouraging, because I understand that this lie has impact even in people of Church of the Open Door. So I would say this year we're going to, or this next few months, we're going to study the book of Hebrews. And elders would come to me and churchy people, and they would go, "Ah, oh, Hebrews. Good book. Hope you're not going to back off on that." I'm going to try not to be an idiot and back off. I don't know what it. Next week, we're going to be studying James. Oh, James. Hit him hard with it, brother. Hit him hard. 2011, I stood up in January and I said, "I'm so excited about the next year. Our theme is going to be trusting Christ, extending grace, and I'm going to teach the book of Galatians." I had elders, churchy people coming up to me and go, "You gotta be careful with that. You're not gonna take it too far, are you? This grace stuff. I mean, it's like they're saying, you're going to be sure to balance out that grace with a little shame and guilt, I hope." It's the number one lie. It's the charge against people like us who preach the grace of God unencumbered. And Paul anticipates this in his last section in Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And this is in a critical, you had this last week, a critical transition in the book of Romans. Remember, this is written, "I won't want you to be ashamed of the gospel." It's the power of God to deliverance. And in the first four chapters, he's talking about the deliverance that we would call the justifying mercies. Deliverance from the penalty of sin. And in 5:12 through 21, he's beginning to transition into how the gospel delivers us not only from the penalty of sin going to heaven when I die, but the power of sin here and now. And in this section, he's talking about the limitations of the law and the limitations of the flesh. And when he speaks of the limitation of the law, he says the law cannot make you righteous. So what the law does is, the law literally multiplies our awareness of sin. That's what this verse is saying. Where sin abounded, grace abounded so much more. The purpose of the law was never to make us righteous. The purpose of the law was to persuade us that we cannot be righteous in and of ourselves. Oftentimes, guys like me and John, people come to say, "Well, I think you're antinomian." And I said, "No, I'm Irish." Antinomian means we're against the law. What I've learned to say to them is, "No, I am pronomian. I want the law to have the Spirit's full impact on every life that ever reads the Bible, and that is to persuade us that we are hopeless, so we turn to Jesus Christ in abandoned trust." But then we have the lie. And the lie is, you can't trust grace. You can't trust grace. Got to be careful of that. Second story, I've been teaching soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, at a Bible school in Oregon for 28 years. And about 100 students, and every time I finish the teaching soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, I say to them, "Tomorrow we're going to do questions and answers. You can ask me anything you want to. And man, they just shoot up their hands over and over. You can just tell they have been taught to mistrust grace. And I start talking about the grace of God that is ours in Christ Jesus, and salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. And they're like, they're breaking out in hives. This is. So I say, what are your questions? And they raise their hand. What about James 2? What about Hebrews 6? What about Hebrews 10? And anyway, I answer all their questions. And I take them and I say, well, I don't think this means that we're not saved by grace, and that we, and then I will say to them, I never get to turn you to a passage that teaches, one of the hundred that teach, that it's all by grace. That's important for us to understand the limitation of the flesh before we get into this passage, because the flesh is where the sin management people want us to go. That's what the Bible says about the flesh. We have the definitions on the wall. This is so important to understanding where the battle really is. The flesh is the capacity to live life apart from God. It's limited. We can live through the flesh. And the desperate desire to control, to make life work without Him. We want to be independent. We want to leave Him out. We want to make our own decisions, have our own way. The flesh cannot be subdued by self-discipline, cannot be subdued by self-effort. It continues to try to control even after we've been made new in Christ. And this is how legalism flows into that. Legalism is the promise that you can do it if you're just disciplined enough. Have enough quiet times, read enough verses. Don't cuss like around certain people. Only by trusting God and His people can we have victory over the flesh and walk in the newness of life that is our birthright in Christ Jesus. So now we come to Romans 6, 1 through 4. Refute the lie that grace is dangerous. The opposite of faith is not sin. Sin just comes from the opposite of faith is control. And we don't need to live that way. So the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you're taking the full Lord gospel in the book of Romans, the gospel is good news to me. Christ died for my sins and arose. I go to heaven when I die if I believe in Jesus Christ. But Romans 5 through 8 tells me that once I believe in Jesus Christ, listen really carefully here, if you would, please. The gospel becomes good news about me. It is good news about me. I've been made new. I am not who I used to be. I don't have to live the way I used to live. And it isn't through effort and discipline. It is through living out of who I am in Jesus Christ. Romans 6, 1 through 4. I'm going to go through this the first time. There is an inferential question in verse 1 that we've all heard. And there's a response to the question in verse 3. What shall we say then? Are we to remain in sin that grace may increase? Absolutely not. This is one of the places you got to write in there what the Greek says. A literal transition would be, may it never be. In fact, the youth guy gave me a t-shirt that said, may it never be. I don't know if Fat Ed can get into it, but I'll try. The Greek term there is meganoita. Doesn't that sound great? Should we remain in sin that grace may increase? That's the charge. You guys are just telling Christians things so they can live in sin and not feel guilt. Paul says, meganoita. I'd never tell anybody that. So his question is, what? You haven't heard of baptism? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may live a new life. Immediately when we think of baptism, we think of the dunking, which is absolutely appropriate, but it's interesting that most of the baptism talk in the New Testament is a dry baptism. It's talking about the baptism of the Spirit. Keep your finger there. Turn over, if you would, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. A theologian by the name of Lewis Ferry Chafer realized that he did some research. When we believe in Jesus Christ, 33 things happen to us. These are just things that God does out of his grace. One of those is that we are baptized into Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks or slave or free, we were all made to drink of one spirit. This is a work of grace. God does. When I came to Christ in the Jesus movement, I knew I didn't want to go to hell, and I knew my life was falling apart, and I turned to Jesus. I didn't know that at that moment I was placed in Christ. I was made new. He didn't say, hey, do you want the Spirit? Hey, would you like to be made new? He knew I was too stupid to even know to ask that question. He just said, there you go. I made you new. Now live for my Son out of the newness of who you are. We have it on the panels, and I'll put it up here. I think it's in your bookmark in there. Wow, what happened there? Man, these True-Face guys advertising their book all over the place. In the middle of a sermon. I know that wasn't you, Bruce. Baptism is the work of the Spirit that places Christians in Christ the moment they believe, with all the privileges of that position. The instant we believe, we became totally identified with Christ. His death became our death. His burial, our burial. His resurrection, our resurrection. His people, our people. Water baptism pictures this reality and publicly identifies us with Christ and his people. That's Romans 6. That's baptism. When we believe, we became dead to the old life and we were made new into a whole new experience of life. The forerunner of resurrection life is Jesus Christ himself, and we are in his wake. Whenever people are struggling with this whole thing of being dead to sin, and the lie and how effective the lie is, it always makes me think of a rattlesnake. Here's why. Before that picture that Bruce took when I was a young, slim lieutenant with hair, I was a fireman for the U.S. Forest Service, and I worked on a fire crew in the Sierras called, the name of our crew was the Fulton Hotshots. And we went all over the western United States fighting fire. One of the rules that we had, you know the way when guys get together on a sports team? Anyway, ladies, you're just going to have to deal with this. This is the way we are. I don't think I'm even supposed to be telling you ladies this, but this really is the way we are. So we had this rule, and the rule was never waste a dead rattlesnake. Never waste a dead rattlesnake. So we would come across rattlesnakes all the time, and you know they're there, and they're after you. You got to kill them. And you know, be a new guy on the crew, and he'd get this big old. He'd go, "Hey, I got one!" And I go, "Shh, shh, shh, shh! Don't tell anybody." You guys know what we're gonna do, right? Yeah. So you know, the next morning, some guy would wake up, and there's a snake in his bed. Best one ever. Best one ever was this guy, Gus. And Gus was from the city. And so Gus, I mean, he used to be afraid of all critters. We'd try to go to sleep at night on a lightning fire out in the middle of nowhere, and he'd keep his headlamp on. Gus, turn off your headlamp. There's critters around here. So you know the way guys do. We're all out in the middle of the compound there at Fulton Ranger Station. We're talking, and we wore these real heavy boots, white smoke jumper boots. And the heavy leather, so you really couldn't feel. So this, Gus is telling, he's in the middle of some story, the way guys would do. And this guy comes in by, a guy named Randy comes in by, and he goes, he's got this big old rattlesnake. So this is Gus's leg. Gus is talking away, he's gesturing, and Randy goes, wrap that thing around his leg. He didn't even notice it. Randy walks around, came back, and we had another rule that if you're the guy that did it, you got to, you know, light the candle. And so Gus is talking away, and Randy goes, Gus, snake! And Gus is all, wah, wah, wah! The only thing that made the joke work was that though the snake was dead, they thought it was alive. Now, if it had been a real snake, a real rattlesnake, Gus would have walked around for the rest of his life like this. Rattle, rattle, sorry, sorry, sorry. What do you want? Bacon bits? Whatever you want, you've got. I'm telling you, this is the masses of Christianity. They're walking around thinking that there's a rattlesnake of sin around their boot, and they got to be so careful and walk careful and make everybody happy and don't mess up and don't do the wrong thing, because it's all about keeping that rattlesnake in check. When the Bible says the rattlesnake is dead, I am dead to sin. Do I still sin? Yes, but it's not because I'm not disciplined enough. It's because I'm not living out of who I am in Christ. There is a big difference between saying, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, and you don't have to do that. That's not you, man. You don't need to be that way. I made you new. So let's go back to the new reality, 6:1-4. What shall we say then? Are we to remain in sin that grace may increase? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we may too live a new life. And I just want to get into the details of the text here a little bit, if you don't mind. Because one of the charges against guys like us who preach grace, people are going, hey, you guys are shallow. You're just preaching this because you want people to be happy. I mean, you guys, Brennan Manning, you're all, ooh, everybody jump for Jesus. We don't teach this to make you happy. We believe it's true. Just some details from the Greek text. The who died to sin, were baptized, have been buried, was raised from the dead. That's all in the indicative mood, meaning the mood of reality. Paul could have put it in any way, but he said, I want you to understand four times, it's reality, it's reality, it's reality, it's reality. It's in the passive voice, meaning this isn't something you desired. This isn't something that you got because you got a little evangelical lunch bucket and went to the right seminar. This is something that God did to you because he loves you the moment you believed. This isn't shallow, it's true. It's not happy, 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 hope that so. It is vitally, vitally the essence of who we are in Christ. So we too may live in it. And there he uses a different mood, the subjunctive mood, meaning it might happen. But let's go back to the beginning of Romans. At the end there, from faith to faith, just as it is written. From faith to faith. That is a figure of speech that Paul uses in another place. He says, from grace to grace. And it means ever-increasing experiences of faith. Ever-increasing experiences of faith to all who believe. See, the gospel isn't something that you just believe. The gospel is something you keep on believing and applying to your life. And it's ever-increasing experiences of grace. Chapters 1 through 4, oh, I go to heaven when I die. Yes!
5 through 8, there's something else to believe. You've been made new. What? Christ's righteousness has not only been imputed to you, it has been imparted to you. You are new in Christ. You are not who you used to be. For Christ in you, the hope of glory. But if you don't believe that, then you're not going to live that way. And then all these awesome 12 through 16, these truths about community that just deliver, 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 deliver. That's the power of the gospel. So we're talking about this theological truth. The Spirit unites believers to Christ, dead to sin and alive to God. The next time somebody tells you, oh, got to watch that grace stuff, got to balance it. Grace doesn't need to be balanced. Grace needs to be released. Grace doesn't need to be, have asterisk and fine print. It just needs to be taught. The church I was, first church in Detroit, was a very legalistic place, and I didn't know what I was doing, so I thought, well, I'm going to teach these people Galatians, and oh, man. I'm at a meeting with the leaders, and they say, yeah, you're telling our young people, because they were involved in Youth for Christ, says, hey, I don't care if you guys come to church on a Sunday night, go to Youth for Christ, have fun with your... Well, and this isn't the way we raised our kids, and you're just releasing stuff, and this grace stuff is going to cause those kids to sin. You're not going to believe what's going to happen. You keep that up, we're going to lose the next generation. And I looked around the table. I couldn't believe what I was hearing, because I knew these men, I knew their story. They all had adult children. And I had to say with as much kindness as I could, guys, not one of your adult children walk with Christ. I'm not doing this to my kids. I'm teaching them grace. John has a great book on my worst day. For those of you who are maybe not yet persuaded that sin management doesn't work, that you need a couple of rules to manage, to balance out the grace. I mean, I lived this. If you're trying to perform according to legalism, here's what you need to remember. I've done this on your very best day. I mean, the day that you managed sin better than you've ever managed sin before. You had your quiet time, it was a couple hours, had a couple insights, led 6 or 7 people to Christ. Came home, you didn't commit adultery, I mean, at least not physically. And you don't know what Jesus means about look at a woman. That can't be literal. Didn't cuss, at least not to the wrong people. Just worn yourself out all day long. It's like you've been on a religious exercise cycle. And then the best you can do when you go to bed at night is say, I did it. I did it. I did it. And then comes this horrible dawning that tomorrow you gotta do it all. Over again. I got a better option. Let's believe the gospel. And let's go to bed every night saying, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And Father, I can't think of a better way for us to say thank you than to remember your Son at his table. I pray, Father, that we would know that what we are believing about the gospel is welded to history, because it really happened on a real day. Roman soldiers nailed our Savior to a cruel Roman cross. He died and he rose again. And all he asks is that we not forget. So we don't want to forget. I pray for your grace and for your Spirit to rule this remembrance service, please. In the name of the one who washed us from our sin in his own blood, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.